Welcome to this 10th edition of the Becoming Human in the Cosmos podcast, based on the book of the same title on Amazon. This podcast will center on the 5th chapter, part 1, titled God and Heaven. Chapter 5, God and Heaven. What of God? Where did he come from? Did he have a beginning? Why does he want to fool with us? The last is relatively easy to answer. Why do we have children? We just like the idea. Creating life, having these little warm offspringings of ourselves climbing on us and taxing our energy and patience, as well as challenging us to bring them into a fullness of adult life, is simply a hoot. I say this as a father of 4 and grandfather of 5 so far. God is the same with us. He likes the idea of eternally expanding life. Being omniscient is pretty boring. There's nothing new to learn. Many have wondered if God knows everything there is to know, which he does. He is omniscient. Then, with nothing new to learn, what stimulus is there to continue life? My answer is he lives and gains joy through his children. His knowledge and joy of discovery are constantly renewed through our experiences. There's a symbiotic relationship here. Our joy and happiness in life and growth are shared by him who shepherded us from potential to what we are now and can become. And God shares both with us, our sorrows, our challenges to life as a package. We must have one with the other. But really? God at any given moment dealing with all the joys and sorrows, surprises, discoveries and disappointments, pains and triumphs of 7 billion plus of his earthly children, and who knows how many more on other planets. We must not think of him in finite terms. He is infinite. What is 7 billion compared to infinity? Example. As an adult, I knew grass. I'd planted, mowed, raked it, cursed it, and yanked it out of my garden, laid down on it, fertilized, and watered it through drought. Then my 10-month-old son, who was crawling around on a blanket at an older son's baseball game, put his hand past the blanket boundary and touched grass. He drew his hand back. This was a completely new and different experience for him. He looked at his hand, then at the grass. He pushed on the grass and felt its yielding springiness. Seeing that the grass wouldn't hurt him and was a totally new sensation, he took off as fast as he could go, crawling across the grass with a look of supreme delight and discovery on his face. It tickled his knees, his hands. It was prickly yet supple and velvety. His joy of discovery became mine too. I knew grass again through the breakthrough of my child. Up to early adolescence, that boy took unwarranted delight in grass. When he could, he'd roll down a hill of it for the pure sensuality. Too bad we live in Arizona, and a rich slope of grass is hard to come by. Every new joy, every new discovery we have is shared by God, and his life and purposes are renewed in us. No, I'm not saying God can't live or function without us. All I know is that he is spending his time and energy on us and wouldn't do it if it weren't something that would bring him joy. Howard Storm, in My Descent into Death, previously cited, says, God is like an artist who creates for the sheer pleasure of creating. One of our attributes that is in the image and likeness of God is our desire to create. We are creative not only as artists, musicians, writers, and performers, but as parents, workers, healers, lovers, and learners. Page 68. The importance of the creative bent in our natures will be dealt with in the last chapter. If God could have gotten joy from a universe filled with video arcade games, he would have made that instead. If a universe of all-you-can-eat buffets would have satisfied him, the cosmos would have been one great smorgasbord. Now that would have done the trick for me. But instead, he chose to nurture and work with us, and one can only assume that was an act of joy for him. What good is omnipotence if you can't use it to bring happiness to yourself? And no, the effort and time he spends on our development is not an act of condescending indulgence for him. It is an act of love, an act that says, I came from this potential all the way to godhood. I found the journey to be challenging, rewarding, thrilling, and most of all, a source of ultimate joy and happiness. But to maintain my happiness, I offer it to all life forms as well. Most humans would agree with me that love and happiness are no good unless shared, given away. This is true, and this is why I do what I do, for you and for me. There are those who think heaven will be one continual round of praise, singing, and worship. Swedenborg puts that notion to rest in his book, previously cited. It seems when believers of this type die and connect with their escorts in the heavenly realms, they are given a chance to live out their conceptions of heaven. Quote, the angel led his group into the church, which was packed full, with the understanding that they were to worship 3 days and then see what they thought of it. Visitors looked around and saw most of the congregation sleeping and those who were awake yawning again and again. All of them were tight-chested, heart-sick from boredom, shrinking back from the pulpit and shouting, our ears are getting numb. Stop preaching. We can't listen to your voice anymore. The sound is beginning to make us cringe. Page 126 through 7. Swedenborg sums it up, quote, you don't know what glorification of God means. It means to bear the fruits of love. That is to do the work of your occupation faithfully, sincerely. For this is love of God and love of your neighbor. God is glorified by this, and then by worship at the appropriate times. Too often the debate about God centers around what he could do rather than what he did. Could God have waved a magic wand and created the whole cosmos, not having to fool with evolution and the slow forming of the heavier elements necessary to life via the process of stars burning out, collapsing, then exploding? Every atom besides hydrogen in our bodies was formed over billions of years in the solar cycles of the universe. As far as I'm concerned, God could have waved the proverbial magic wand and bypassed all that nonsense, but he didn't. He used other means being discovered by scientists and astronomers today. If he did it through utilizing natural means, such as the solar cycle, evolution, and the Big Bang, so what? Can any of us put together a cosmos in that manner, or any manner? Does this take away from his glory? No. God did what he did, and did it how he did it. And we learn to become like him, our destiny as his offspring, not by arguing whether or not he could have waved the proverbial wand, but finding out how he functions and incorporating that into our theology and philosophy, plus our daily functioning via the benefits of science. Besides, I think there are valuable reasons for his creating via evolution, both biological and astronomical. God is the God of all life, not just human, and it is anthropocentric of us to think all we see is just for us. True, humanity was the last thing put into place by him, so far as we know, so it seems everything led up to us. But that doesn't mean that other life forms weren't given their time to develop as far as they could along the way. The God who is the God of man is also the God of the dinosaurs. He gave them their time, 150 million years, and they had their day and development and went as far as they could. Then the asteroid came, and it was the turn of the mammals leading up to us. To begrudge other life forms their needed shot at mortality and development and the time it takes, even if millions of years, is small and petty of us. It is not that God took so long to create the earth and all. It is that all those life forms needed their time and setting to develop their full potential. Luke chapter 12, verse 6, New Testament, tells us how God feels about something as seemingly small and irrelevant as a sparrow. Quote, Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? End quote. Quote, when the plan is discussed, we usually hear of a definite time schedule as part of it, with set ages, dispensations, and ends carefully worked out and determined ahead of time, along with a definite and fixed number of spirits appointed to go to the earth in each of those dispensations. End quote. Nibley, Temple and Cosmos, previously cited, page 190. When the pre-existent spirit world of animal spirits had sent its last dinosaur to Earth, some heavenly force, or maybe it was already planned, and in an intersecting orbit with the Earth, sent the asteroid, and that was it for the time of the dinosaurs. Well, more on this in a later chapter, as we more fully detail evolution and the creation process in the cosmos. And remembering our earlier discussion on agency and personality, if God had just waved his wand and made us all instantly what we are now, then where would have been our development, our growth, all that which have accumulated over the eons by use of our agency? And that of all the rest of his creation as well, they need and deserve their times for growth and development towards their eternal life forms and lives too. Remember again, God is the God of all life. Our personalities would have been denied and destroyed in this act of instantaneous creation. We wouldn't be the individuals we are and wouldn't have the opportunity to become the most that we can be. It's the old brain in a vat argument. Would it be the same if our brains were taken out of our skulls, set in a solution that would keep them alive, and hooked up to wires and electrodes that would give us all the experiences of life? No. Consider the movie series The Matrix for a wonderful sci-fi treatment on this concept. Something in the human spirit recoils from this alternate situation. True, via the brain in a vat experience, I might have the same feelings of accomplishment that a movie star or baseball player might have. But when I come back to reality, and reality always comes back to us, I'd walk down the Hollywood Walk of Fame, look for my star, and it wouldn't be there. Nor would I have an exhibit in the Baseball Hall of Fame. I see no difference between the brain in the vat and a drug trip. Reality always comes back, and we always have to deal with it. So why take the escape and the evasion to begin with? It only chews up our valuable and limited time, and worse, it can destroy our minds if it gets out of hand. Even with the brain in a vat, some clumsy fool with a mop handle can smash it, and we're gone. Perhaps our antipathy towards the brain in a vat stems from our antipathy to Lucifer's plan to do everything for us, to spoon-feed us salvation, and have us all become automatons. Let's simplify this issue. Do you, as a parent, do your child homework for them? Or do you let them struggle with it themselves and an occasional bit of oversight and aid? If you're a good parent, it's the latter. And why? You could do their homework much better than they could, and they'd get better grades in school, but you'd be robbing them of their growth and development, their most important learning for themselves. As adults, they'd be worthless and would probably come to resent your taking away their lives. We are life. God respects that and is concerned only to give us the best shot at becoming what we can become, rather than bypassing the process and as a result robbing us of our agency and growth, as Lucifer would have done. I made a lot of mistakes as a parent. We all do. But one thing I think I did fairly well was when I was teaching my 2 older boys to play chess. They saw me working on problems with the game, and around the ages of 7 and 10, asked if they could play. I told them chess was a grown-up's game, very complicated, with a lot of rules. They would have to accept the fact that I wouldn't let them win, but would coach them on moves and strategy. It took both of them a couple years before they finally won, and when they did, the joy and excitement they had was legitimate, as was mine. I was just as proud and happy as they were. if I had let them win. Their victory, and mine too, as their father, would have been hollow and meaningless. Several years later, my middle son, Justin, had a discussion with a friend and told him how he'd finally beaten me at chess. His friend said, "Your dad let you win." Justin said, "No, you don't know my dad." After all those years, he still had the pride of a hard-won victory and a true accomplishment. I think that's an example of how God works with us. As a high school ceramics class project, he made a chess set featuring Mario Brothers characters. It must have been something that stuck with him. My only regret in this is that in teaching my third son, Cody, the boy rolling around on the grass, the game, I once pointed out to him that if he looked carefully, he could checkmate me. After a minute or so, he discovered an obvious back rank checkmate and won the game. I'm not that great of a chess player. Too impulsive and impatient. Anyway, I don't think that victory meant much to him. But back to God. Is he the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the scriptures say? Or has he changed and grown? Let's just stick to the scriptures on this one. Jesus said this of his relationship to his Father in heaven. John chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Quote, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and sheweth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." End quote. We ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Jesus asks himself, what did the Father do? There's a world of implication in this. From whence did Jesus learn to be a Savior and God? Apparently from his Father. And not from the context of the above by listening to him tell how to do it, but from observation of his Father's works previous to the works of Jesus Christ. And how far does this stretch back into the cosmos? C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, previously cited, draws these conclusions about God from the moral law that exists within each of us. Quote, "You can find out more about God from the moral law than from the universe in general. We conclude that the being behind the universe is intensely interested in right conduct, in fair play, unselfishness, courage, good faith, honesty, and truthfulness. The moral law does not give us any grounds for thinking that God is, quote, good, end quote, in the sense of being indulgent or soft or sympathetic. There is nothing indulgent about the moral law. It is as hard as nails. It tells you to do the straight thing, and it does not seem to care how painful or dangerous or difficult it is to do. If God is like the moral law, then he is not soft." End quote, page 37. Angie Fenimore's near-death experience previously cited states clearly, quote, "God the Father told me that he himself had had a mortal existence on a world like ours and had progressed along a path by choosing good over evil. This pattern of advancing spiritually by choosing good has been going on forever and will continue forever." This apparently was what Jesus Christ was shown as related in the book of John cited above when he was in training to be our Savior. This is the way of the cosmos. Quote, "There are countless worlds revolving around countless suns, and each is inhabited by children of God, who are subject to these same laws." End quote. Fenimore, page 140. Won't it be fun comparing notes with other children of God from other planets when we're finally given access to the cosmos? And as to Jesus being in training, he, great as he is, didn't come to earth a full-fledged adult, chafing at the bit to get out of the swaddling clothes and get about the business of Lord and Savior. He, quote, "increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man," end quote, Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Continuing Fenimore's experience, she entered the spirit world as a suicide attempt. This greatly upset God. Quote, "Don't you know that this is the worst thing you could have done?" I could feel his anger and frustration, both because I'd thrown in the towel and because I had cut myself off from him and from his guidance. "You think that was hard?" he says. "It is nothing compared to what awaits you if you take your life. Life's supposed to be hard. You can't skip over parts. We have all done it. You must earn what you receive." Note especially the phrase, "We have all done it," pages 114 through 115. We pause to ponder who this we is and what the it is that they have all done. And we see the cosmos open up to us like the galaxies in front of the Starship Enterprise when it hits warp speed and accelerates into the universe. However, is God being hard on a suicide? We have all chosen, with full agency and knowledge, the ultimate life form in the cosmos, the human form, in the image of God. He expects us, therefore, to follow the path he has already walked and shown to us mainly through his Son, Jesus Christ. If we bail out prematurely, that's like someone getting a full-ride scholarship to Harvard, then dropping out to serve hamburgers at some franchise joint. We've all signed up for it. The evidence is that you're human and have the intelligence and spirit to be reading these words or listening to them on a podcast. Quote, "We have all done it," end quote. When we chose eons ago to finish our spirit progression in that ultimate of life forms, human being, we chose to become one with God. He obligingly created spirit, then mortal bodies for us in his image, called us his children, and gave us the means to grow up and become like him, chiefly the atonement and example of Jesus Christ. To call God a human being is no insult. It is the form of life he chose for himself and the highest manifestation of life in the cosmos. I realize humans at this stage of our existence are full of faults, weaknesses, foibles, and, yes, even evil. But just as a child can grow from arguing with his peers over toys in a mud hole to becoming a brain surgeon in a few relatively short years, so we as God's spirit children can grow from our present woeful state to being like and one with him. This is the great secret of the cosmos, and it's a no-brainer. Just review the scriptures I've quoted and interpret them as they're written, with no philosophical interpositions of the evils of the flesh and all, remembering the principle of Occam's razor. See the introduction. And who is the we in "We have all done it"? It gives me to think the God we worship isn't the only one, but he's the only one with whom we have anything to do. So whether there are many or not is irrelevant to our current situation, as Paul phrases it, quote, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 through 6. Does this make me a pagan? A polytheist? No. I'm not worshiping any of these other possible gods, any more than I'm trying for multiple citizenships in various foreign countries. And does this mean we have a grandfather in heaven? A great grandfather in heaven? As in the human family structure, it's the parents who have the immediate responsibility for the kids, and it is to them we owe allegiance. No good and responsible grandparent will allow his grandchildren to go over their parents' heads and overrule them. Same relation exists in the cosmos, I am sure. A grandfather in heaven? That will be, perhaps, the frosting on the cosmic cake. I have heard of an interesting interpretation on the first of the Ten Commandments. Quote, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," end quote. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. This does not necessarily say God is the one and only God in the cosmos, but rather that we aren't to put any other gods in his place. This could be used to imply that there are other gods, just that we don't particularly have anything to do with them, that we are to keep it simple, as it were, and just concentrate on the one, at least for now. And the oneness of God, where does that apply? Professor Nibley addresses that question via ancient manuscripts known as the Apocrypha. What does this do to the oneness of God? It doesn't do anything at all to it. In nothing is the idea of the real oneness of God more convincingly apparent than in the contemplation of the real cosmos. Quote, "There are many mansions," says the second Coptic Gnostic work, "regions, spaces, heavens, degrees, and worlds, and they all have but one law. If you keep that law, you too can become a creator of worlds." End quote. It is the perfect Father who produced the all, in whom the all is, and in whom the all will rule, says the Gospel of Truth. Out of the one come countless multitudes which yet remain in the one, says the Sophia Christi. But the one God always remains in control. For only on condition of being exactly like him can souls take the next step. God will trust you to represent him, to act for him, only if he knows that you will do exactly what he would do in all circumstances. Then he can leave you alone. He trusts you. You're like him. A perfect identity as far as your function is concerned. You can just carry on his work. It's like arriving at the same answer to a problem. He will trust you only if he is sure you will come out with the same answer as he did. Temple and Cosmos, Hugh Nibley, page 287, previously cited. If one wants to worry about blasphemy at this particular look at a oneness with God, then why do people ask themselves, what would Jesus do? If we are so concerned as to what Jesus would do, and we should be, and we want to do the same, then the above is a simple but ultimate extrapolation of that outlook. Jesus, as mentioned earlier, only did the works that he'd seen the Father do. It can almost be expressed as an algebraic equation. If A equals B equals C equals D equals E, then E equals A. We may be down the line in the equation, but equality is ultimately equality. Now the word equality makes me a little bit nervous, saying to ourselves we are equal with God. A better, less emotionally charged word might be parity. Do I make myself, therefore, equal to God? Not hardly. I fall way, way short. But the fault is mine, not God's. And the reality is God is extending his hand out to me to come and be one with him. The elevation to the status of God is his offer, not my presumption. As Jesus so magnanimously and generously phrased it in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, quote, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above the Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord." End quote. The Nag Hammadi gives a bit of insight into our ultimate possible destiny. Quote, "Since the emanations are limitless and immeasurable, and since there is no envy on the part of the Father toward those who came forth from him in regard to their begetting something equal or similar to him, since he is the one who exists in the totalities, begetting and revealing himself, whomever he wishes he makes into a father, of whom he in fact is father and a god, of whom he in fact is God, and he makes them the totalities whose entirety he is," page 70. If it is God's wish that we become fathers and gods as he is, and if he has no envy of us gaining that high level, then who are we to act all huffy and harumphing with false modesty at the offer of such a gift? I see this principle taught as far back as the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. Quote, "I am the Lord, which hallow you. Leviticus 22 and 32. Consider from there the golden rule, quote, "Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them." Quote, God wants us to hallow him and hold him sacred. He in turn hallows us and holds us sacred. It's simple reciprocity, a simple fulfilling of his request that we be one with him, that they may be one as we are. John chapter 17, verse 11. The title of this book is Becoming Human in the Cosmos. The highest form of life in the cosmos is human, and the ultimate expression of the potential of that life is God. God is a human being at our species' best. Yes, one can look at the sorry record of human depravity, and one need look no further than the recent 20th century to see humanity at its worst, and quickly decide that humanness and godhood are as far apart as soot and diamond. But look closer at the soot and the diamond. The soot is largely carbon. The diamond is pure carbon. Carbon can be polluting when it teems with oxygen to make the greenhouse gas CO2, or it can be black and staining when it is the carbon product of combustion, soot. But carbon in the form of diamond is the most valuable and sought-after gemstone in the jeweler's showcase. But in the long run, all it is just soot that's undergone enormous pressure and heat. And so we as soot must, in this mortal life, undergo enormous pressure and heat to become diamonds. The old notions about humanity being inferior and depraved to God, who is so ultimately far above us that we are as worms, are incorrect insofar as they lead us to think that we can never be anything of any value in the cosmos. Our potential and destiny are nothing less than being like our Father, God Himself, in whose image and likeness we were created. Note image and likeness. The image is our human body. The likeness is our potential to become like him in wisdom, love, intelligence, and all his other attributes. Few will make it that far. I doubt I will. But the point is to rise as far as we can, because the level we achieve is that level at which we'll spend forever. And the higher we go, the more options, the more challenges, the greater the life we'll have. As mentioned earlier, if you want to sweep the golden paved streets of heaven, that's fine. But do you really want to do just that forever? C.S. Lewis wrote, quote, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature you would be strongly tempted to worship. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all plays, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit." End quote. Joyful Christian, page 197. Let us then get to know God as a human being. The old sectarian notions of him being without body, parts, or passions are wrong. Let's start with body and go with the records of those who have seen and talked with him, the near-death experiences, as opposed to those medieval philosophers and theologians who had an incomplete record, the Bible, and no visionary experience at all. In compiling near-death experiences, Dr. Raymond Moody describes God as a personal being. The universal encounter is with a being of dazzling, brilliant, above noonday sunlight, yet, unlike looking at the sun, the traveling spirit is not blinded. Moody claims this description of a being of light is utterly invariable, yet it is also a personal being. It has a very definite personality. Moody previously cited, page 59, God is referred to as light in the scriptures, New Testament, John 1, 4 through 9, but that doesn't mean that's all he is. Larry Tooley describes that light in I Saw Heaven, previously cited, page 61, 62. Quote, I could see a brilliant golden white light almost like the sun. I felt a great love coming from the light. I could feel an all-encompassing love as the golden rays enveloped me. The words brotherly love took on a whole new meaning. I sensed in this grand design that we're all linked with each other through this love as literal brothers and sisters, children of our Heavenly Father. End quote. His spirit guide said, quote, what you are seeing is the glory of God. The source of the light is God. His glory shines to the ends of his creations. End quote. Betty Eady, previously cited, page 41, relates how God's light blended into hers when she met him. I felt his light blending into mine, literally, and I felt my light being drawn to his. Although his light was much brighter than my own, I was aware that my light, too, illuminated us. And as our lights merged, I felt as if I had stepped into his countenance, and I felt an utter explosion of love. End quote. We pause for a moment to ask, if our lights are not pure, if they are contaminated, then we may not be able to have that experience. God is pure, and darkness from us would only dim his light if we tried to meld with him in this manner. It would be like inviting someone with a severe case of flu into your home and running the risk of infecting vulnerable children and elders. As to the actual body of God, Angie Fenimore relates, quote, I could see the form of a man draped in billowing robes of breathtaking whiteness. Pearlescent, magnificent hair flowed back onto his shoulders from a noble, rounded widow's peak. He really had a body with arms and legs and features like mine, and I immediately fixated on his nose. There was a bump on the bridge that tapered into a sharp point, like a nose you might find on a Greek vase painting. It is apparently literally true. We are actually, physically, created in his image. God looked to me like an old man without wrinkles and with a young, strong body. His shoulders were broad and his chest was full. His arms were strong and the muscles well-defined. His chiseled facial structure was strong and perfect, softened by a neat white beard. Beyond the Darkness, previously cited, page 112 through 113. Much has been said of communication in these realms, that it's telepathic, pure, and clearly and readily understandable, so we don't need to worry about God speaking a foreign language to us and not being able to understand him. In the near-death experience of Larry Tooley, I Saw Heaven, he enlightens us on celestial communication. Thoughts, though transmitted clearly, can't be read by someone else unless that's our desire. Quote, it's true we can send and receive thoughts. If you need to communicate with someone, then you project out to that person. When you're only thinking to yourself, your mind has a way of shutting out or shielding itself from thought leakage. In this way, your privacy is protected. Previously cited, page 77. God has a sense of humor. Note the root of the word for humor and human are the same. Humor is a quality of humanness. It also has connotations with the earth. They share the same root as humus, which to a gardener is good soil. I'll never forget the Lord's sense of humor, which was as delightful and quick as any here, far more so. Nobody could outdo his humor. I had no doubt that he is a perfect man. End quote. Embraced by the light, Betty Eady, previously cited, pages 72, 73. The sense of humor aspect is seconded by Dr. Raymond Moody, Life After Life. where he reports God was a fun person to be with. And he had a sense of humor, too. Definitely. Page 64. I think Christ clearly showed a sense of humor and whimsy when he was here. He nicknamed a couple of his apostles Sons of Thunder for their desire to call down lightning on a town that had rejected them. Mark chapter 3, verse 17. That's largely a guy thing, giving nicknames to our male buddies. I'm sure walking on the water was great fun for him, and instructing Peter to go and catch a fish and pull a coin out of it so that he could pay a Roman tax was whimsy of the highest order, as far as I'm concerned. Matthew 17:27. Those who claim to know God and don't see humor in him, but rejoice in the prospect of him throwing all unbelievers into a flaming hell, have a little more knowing to accomplish. In Man's Search for Meaning, previously cited, Viktor Frankl shows the value of humor under the worst of situations, in his case, the Auschwitz concentration camp. Quote, humor was another of the soul's weapons in the fight for self-preservation. It is well known that humor, more than anything else in the human makeup, can afford an aloofness and an ability to rise above any situation, even if only for a few seconds. End quote, page 63. Humor is a gift from God, who knows the value and proper usage of it. Having spent a good portion of my life as a humorist, 20 years in radio, 5 of which I wrote a humorous show prep sheet for other announcers, and having written 6 books on trivia and humor available on Amazon, I love humor. It's a major part of my life, and one of my biggest hopes is that someday, no kidding, God will tell me a joke. Yes, I realize that's trivial, but that's part of my God-nurtured nature, and I hope it will someday be indulged by a patient deity. When it happens, I probably won't get it. He'll probably have to explain it to me. I do remember one time when I was driving a truck and feeling sorry for myself, I saw a golf cart on a golf course and said, I should be out there on that course instead of here in this dock waiting to be unloaded. Quickly to my mind came the words, yeah, as a caddy. I don't think that was God, though, but rather my sarcastic guardian angel who says things like that when he thinks God isn't paying attention. I hope somehow in the celestial aftermath of my life to get payback on him. How, I don't yet know. Monsignor Benson in Life in the World Unseen reinforces the idea of humor in these words. Quote, I was in the presence of a wise man and of a man with a great sense of fun and humor. It must be ever remembered that fun and humor are not, and never will be, the sole prerogative of inhabitants on the earth plane, however much they may like to claim a monopoly of them. Previously cited, page 74. As to a sense of humor, it is my belief that the degree to which one takes oneself seriously is the degree to which one does not have a sense of humor. Another attribute of God is perfection. Christ told us to become, quote, perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, end quote. Matthew 5:48, New Testament. Paul seconded that in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, alluded to earlier and quoted fully here. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. End quote. It is important for us to be born again. But does that mean we are to forever remain spiritual infants? As our children grow up to become like us, so we are to grow up and become perfect, like God. Tall order. I think one of the major handicaps here is our understanding of the term perfect. Scriptural notes on Matthew 5:48 define perfect as complete or fully mature, not this nitpicking letter of the law perfectionist stuff that we all get hung up on. We must understand perfection as best as our imperfect minds can get a hold on it. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes of this challenge, quote, "The command, be ye perfect, is not idealistic gas, nor is it a command to do the impossible. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He said in the Bible that we were gods, and he is going to make good his words. If we let him, for we can prevent him if we choose, he will make the feeblest and filthy of us into a god or a goddess, dazzling, radiant, immortal creatures, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. The process will be long and, in parts, very painful. But that is what we are in for, nothing less. He meant what he said." End quote. Pages 174 to 175 of Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis. One of my favorite sayings is, "The perfect is the enemy of the good." I take that seriously and deeply. God is good. Is therefore perfection his enemy? It is, as we understand it. Throughout history, logical arguments against God have been formed from misunderstandings of perfection. For example, if God were perfectly loving and kind, he wouldn't have made a certain wasp that parasitizes caterpillars by laying its egg on them. The larva burrows into the caterpillar, eating it alive, amazingly sparing the vital organs. We anthropomorphize the caterpillar, imagining how horrible it must be to be slowly eaten alive, having no future. Surely if a loving and kind God existed, he wouldn't have set up this horror of nature. It's gross indeed, but can we really know if the caterpillar is aware of any of this? And remember, God is the God of all life, not just human. Each creature has its schooling and education to accomplish, and they quite possibly have plans, agreements, and arrangements that we can only imagine. To judge God as non-existent from faulty and uninformed human observations and speculations is folly at its highest, especially when those judgments are based on an imperfect conception of perfection. Imagine, we who are mortal and finite presume to judge God, who is immortal and infinite. French essayist Montaigne expresses these thoughts thus, quote, "However we prescribe limits to God, we hold his power besieged by our reasons. We want to enslave him to the vain and feeble approximations of our understanding, him who has made both us and our knowledge. Has God placed in our hands the keys and ultimate springs of his power? Has he pledged himself not to overstep the bounds of our knowledge? Do you think that he has used all his power and put all his forms and all his ideas into this work? You see only the order and government of this little cave you dwell in. His divinity has infinite jurisdiction beyond. This part is nothing in comparison with the whole." End quote. The Complete Essays of Montaigne, as translated by Donald M. Frame, page 389, previously cited. The human body, too, is far from, quote, perfect, end quote. Our spines haven't quite evolved from all fours to standing upright, and that's why lower back pain is common. The female pelvic opening is too small for easy birthing. Our eyes, according to Carl Zimmer, quote, "evolution, the triumph of an idea," unquote, are fundamentally flawed. The neurons in our retina are basically pointed backwards. Quote, "Light has to make its way through several layers of neurons and a web of capillaries before it finally gets to the nerve endings that can detect it," page 128. The layers of neurons and capillaries act like a mask, degrading the light that finally gets through to the photoreceptors, page 129, if it wasn't for our brains sorting out the fuzz and blur to make a clear picture, all we see would be like looking through a pair of glasses with petroleum jelly smeared on the lenses. Squids have better eyes than we do. If God designed the human body, did he do a poor job? A couple considerations. First, our bodies are fallen from the perfection God designed in the Garden of Eden, and we really don't know how much they've been degraded. Second, and in context with the idea of perfection, they do what they are supposed to do, that is, give us the mortal experience with all its difficulties and trials, and then decay to death. We aren't supposed to be mortal forever. Immortal, yes, but not mortal. And the trials of an imperfect body are part of a very important segment of our eternal education that we couldn't get otherwise. Our bodies, as imperfect as they are perfect for what they're supposed to do for us. And that would include people with birth defects, including horrible, deforming disabilities and birth defects. In a later chapter, I'll explain somebody who signed up, volunteered for this type of situation, and why they did. So let this thought rest on the back burner if you want. We'll get around to it a little bit more later on. It was the argument of the atheist Robert Ingersoll, why does God rain on the seas? That proves there is no God, because it rains on the ocean where it isn't necessary. If there were a God, he wouldn't waste his rain that way. End quote. As quoted by Nibley in Temple and Cosmos, previously cited, page 366. Obviously, rain falling on the oceans does no good, unless your ship sank and you're in a lifeboat dying of thirst. But is that a proof that God isn't perfect, and therefore doesn't exist? In a perfect weather pattern, possibly rain wouldn't fall on the ocean. But the water cycle and rain patterns we have work, for the most part, to bring rain inland and make the earth livable. Further, since the oceans comprise 3/4 of the earth's surface, if all the rain that fell on them came inland, the coastal areas would be in a constant state of flood, receiving 3 times as much rain as they currently do. It's good as it is. Let's not let the perfect be the enemy of the good. I think a more pragmatic view of perfect is required. If it works, if it does what it's supposed to do, it's perfect. An apple pie perfection with all components down to the nearest molecule, all lined up in letter of the law order, isn't required if the job is taken care of. And that, I think, is the key to understanding perfection from God's point of view. If it does what it's supposed to do, then it's perfect. The every molecule in its place model of perfection is also an unworkable perfection. In Parallel Worlds, physicist Michio Kaku tells us, scientists believe the universe started out in a state of perfect symmetry, with all the forces unified into a single force. The universe was beautiful, symmetrical, but rather useless. Life as we know it could not exist in this perfect state. In order for the possibility of life to exist, the symmetry of the universe had to break as it cooled. End quote. Page 98. What good is perfection that prohibits life? Is not an unsymmetrical perfection that augurs for life superior to a showcase perfection that is sterile? Or maybe we just need to redefine or at least rethink our definitions of perfection. Perfection, as Matthew Arnold put it, consists in becoming something rather than in having something. Matthew Arnold, Sweetness and Light. Perfection is relative. Consider the piping requirements in a nuclear plant, a home, and a storm drain system. For the nuclear facilities, the pipes must withstand extremely hot temperatures, caustic liquids, and high pressures. In a home, the main concern is that the pipes deliver water, take away waste, and don't leak. If the waste plumbing is confused with the freshwater plumbing, then there's trouble. But by and large, it isn't brain surgery. For a storm drain system, the pipes only have to handle an occasional rush of water for a short time. If they leak, it's no big deal. If nuclear plants were built to storm drain specifications, we'd have Chernobyls on a daily basis. If storm drain systems were built to nuclear plant piping specifications, none would be built because of the prohibitive costs. Each system is perfect in its own right. God is a man, male, masculine. We correctly refer to him as Father. Consider when Christ taught us how to pray. The Lord's Prayer starts out, "Our Father, which art in heaven." In all the near-death experiences I've read, the being of light is never female. Though females certainly play an active role, and apparently an equal role, though different role, in these realms. I don't think this is at all under the heading of figurative. I think it's literal. God is an exalted, glorified, human male. C.J. Jung, the psychiatrist previously cited, stresses the importance of us knowing God as our Father, or at least the Father of our spirit bodies. Quote, "We moderns are faced with the necessity of rediscovering this life of the Spirit. We must experience it anew for ourselves." And thus concludes this 10th podcast of the series, Becoming Human in the Cosmos, based on the book I have on Amazon. The next podcast will be titled God and Heaven, Part 2, and will deal with a Heavenly Mother and other aspects of heaven. Join me, please, and thanks for tuning in, and special thanks to Craig and Kate Whitmore, my technical personnel, without whom this podcast and my website wouldn't even exist in the cloud as dust particles. Visit our website at hazelleproductions.com, hazelleproductions.com. And thank you for tuning in.